Well, good evening, everybody. It's time to start, so we're going to begin with number 262, and then after that we'll do the normal Sunday night request. So be thinking about your favorite songs, and also be thinking about if you pick one I don't know, you get to lead it, right? That's the rules. Number 262. What was the other one? 563, then 504. All right, we can try this one again. Well, just let me turn to number 504 that way. Okay, 563. We'll do the first and last of this one.
Upon life's billows you are tempest tossed. When you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one, count your blessings, see what God has done. Whether great or small, do not be discouraged, God is over all. Count your many blessings, angels will attend, help and comfort give you till your journey's end. Count your blessings, angels, one by one, count your blessings, see what God has done. God has done.
number 504. There's only two verses, so there we go. Next. 473 and 5 what? 505. Oh, okay. Well, let's do, if you haven't moved your paper yet, let's do 505. We were right there. 505.
I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard a despairing cry, from the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me, love lifted me.
Song, you just kind of rock back and side to side when you're singing it with a three time. I like the times in three. Anyway, 473. Now, what time is it? I don't have a watch. We need to stop after this one or keep going? Okay, 473 and that's it.
I heard an old
Well, stand with me, if you will, just to give you a chance to do that. And take your hymnal back out and turn to the back in the reading, 715, which is a recitation of Psalm 145. And let's just all do this together. I will exalt you, my King, my God, the King, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all that he has made. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. We say amen and amen to that, Father. We're so grateful for your character, your faithfulness, your holiness, your righteousness. And it's just our privilege again tonight to worship you and give you praise and to open your word and learn more about you. Thank you for this time. We pray you give us ears to hear and hearts to receive what you have to say to us. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. Take your seats. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, continuing with our study of Moses. Tonight we come to a portion of the narrative that I think is somewhat troubling, somewhat perplexing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that God is not a God of confusion. And we understand that. We believe that. If things are disorderly or out of control in a corporate worship service, that's not God. Okay, that's not his doing. Whatever spirit is at work, it's not the Holy Spirit. He is not a God of confusion. But that is not to say that God is never confusing, or that we are not at times confused by him and what he does or how he does what he does. He works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform, and sometimes his ways, from our perspective, are hidden, they're dark, they're mysterious, they're confusing. The Bible says, don't exasperate your children, and yet it seems, doesn't it, sometimes like God does that to his children. Strange, inexplicable things that happen, weird, unexpected things, out of the blue, bizarre, senseless, and it is confusing. Is God for us or against us? Does he love us or not? Is he leading us or not? And our minds are filled with all kinds of questions. God, where are you? What are you doing? Why are you doing this? How does this fit into your plan? And granted, it doesn't take much to confuse us, does it? To throw us into a tailspin of anxiety and panic and bewilderment and frustration and doubt and a crisis of faith. But it does happen. So the question is, how do we deal with that? How do we make sense of God when God doesn't make sense? Well, if it's any consolation, Moses had to learn that too. I want us to pick up the story where we left it, chapter 4, verse 18. And just to set the context, remember the previous portion there was the burning bush experience. And the problem with burning bush experiences is they don't last, right? The bush always burns out. You always have to come home. You have to go back to the real world. And then what? What part of your experience do you tell other people about? And what part do you keep to yourself? Will anyone believe you? Will everyone think you're loco? I mean, it's kind of like the locker room pep talks when coaches are coaching you up and you know, it's just you and your team. You feel pretty good and pretty confident, and things are clear, and you know exactly what you're supposed to do. And then the instant you come out of that tunnel, it's a whole nother experience. And how's this really going to go? And am I ready for this? And as nervous as you are, you want to get into the game as soon as possible and get hit so you kind of get over the butterflies. Well, verse 18 is kind of like that. Moses then departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law. This was kind of the first challenge to Moses' faith and obedience, the first test, really. Go tell your father-in-law you're leaving. Go explain to your family why we're moving, right? Why you're leaving a lucrative career with Tyson Foods or whatever it is. To go where? To do what? But Moses did. He said to him, please let me go that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive. And thankfully, it went well. Jethro said to him, go in peace. So that was easy, right? Then to make things even easier, verse 19, the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. And so Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. So we're off to a great start, right? This is going to be easier than I thought. Smooth sailing. And then we encounter surprise number one. Verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now, do you see how that might be a little bit confusing if you're Moses? You're sending me back to deliver your people and bring them out of Egypt, but you will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he won't let them go? And because he won't let your firstborn son go, you're going to kill his? Like, that's your plan? Really? That would be confusing, don't you think? You're calling me to do something that seems destined for failure. You're setting me up for failure. You're sending me into an impossible, no-win situation. This doesn't make sense. And so the first thing Moses needs and the first thing Moses gets here on the way back to Egypt is a lesson on God's sovereignty. A lesson on God's sovereignty. I don't know if you've ever heard a bride-to-be say, this is my wedding, we'll do it my way. But it's true, isn't it? And if a bride-to-be can say that, why can't God say that? This is my deliverance, and I'll do it my way. This is my salvation of my people, and I'll do it my way. God is sovereign, isn't he? He, in the salvation of his people, is the sovereign one. Whom he saves, how he saves, he's the one doing all of it after all. Is he not free to do it however he chooses? That's what's going on here. And God is being gracious to kind of give Moses a heads up. Just so you know, Moses, I don't have to tell you this, but this is what will happen. Don't get discouraged by the process and how long it takes. Don't blame yourself when Pharaoh doesn't immediately give in and do what you ask. I'm in control. There's more to it than what you may understand. So you just do your part. I'll do my part. I think we all need that pep talk at times. How many of us would stay in ministry and be faithful to our calling if the only encouragement we had for doing so was the fruit we could see or the positive responses of people that we could see? And so God is, I think, preparing Moses for what he's going to perceive as failure. No, it's not failure. I'm hardening Pharaoh's heart. That's what's going on. So God is giving Moses inside information so that when he goes in there and says what he says and what he tries to do doesn't go quite like he hopes it will, he won't be discouraged. He won't give up. Or he won't blame himself. What am I doing wrong? I must be doing something wrong. Maybe if I changed my methods. Maybe jeans and a t-shirt would be more effective. No, Moses, it's not you, it's me, it's not what you're doing, it's what I'm doing. I'm at work here in ways that you can't understand. Trust me, be faithful, be patient. And I think we all face that in our lives, in our ministries, in our evangelism, in our missions. We face that in our preaching, our teaching, counseling, discipleship. It doesn't always go well. It doesn't always produce the desired results. And lack of visible results can cause us to do some really crazy things or just make us quit altogether. So I think God is saying here, Moses, look, you tell Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. That's your part. Do your part. I will harden his heart so he won't let them go. And I have my reasons for doing that. Don't you worry about that. In time, he will let them go. But don't despair when it seems like you're failing or you're not a very effective communicator or you're not a very good leader. There's more going on here than you realize. Now, this issue of hardening Pharaoh's heart, let's talk about that. Because let's face it, it's maybe one of the most perplexing issues in the whole Bible. And it doesn't make sense to us. It's confusing. It seems counterproductive. You're telling him, let my people go, and you're hardening his heart so he won't. It's the same dilemma we face in wrestling with election. God, you call all people to repent and believe the gospel, and you hold them accountable if they don't, and yet only the elect will ever be saved. That's hard for us to accept, isn't it? It's hard to believe that God would do that, that that's how salvation works. But it is. That's how sovereignty works. This is God's saving work, and he can do it however he wants. It's not my phone, is it? Okay. Now, if you read through all of this, what you find is, I think, a very clear ambiguity. Just to give you another new oxymoron, it's a very clear ambiguity. Because sometimes in the text it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, and other times in the text it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And just to put you at ease, both are true. Okay? In chapter 7, verse 13, it says, "Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said." Chapter 7, verse 22, "The magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said." Chapter 8, verse 15, "When Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them, as the Lord had said." Verse 19, "But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them." Verse 32, "But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and He did not let them go. In chapter 9, verse 7 says, Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Verse 12, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. In verse 34, it says, but when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And in chapter 10, verse 20, it says, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. And chapter 11, verse 10, Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. I think there are two, if not three, different Hebrew terms used in all of that to describe this hardening. But it's very clear, even in our English translations, that two things are going on here concurrently. There was a willful defiance going on here. Pharaoh was stubbornly resisting God's will, refusing to listen, refusing to obey. And there was a divine judgment going on here. God keeping Pharaoh in darkness, giving him over to the consequences of his sin and idolatry and unbelief, letting all these temporal judgments play out. Because that's what all of these plagues were, divine judgment upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt for all of their idolatry, all of their unbelief, all of their evil practices. Divine judgment is never unjust. Would you agree with that? It's never unjust. God is never unjust. Giving people what they deserve is never unjust. Just because God isn't always merciful doesn't mean he's sometimes unjust. He isn't obligated to give any sinner another chance or even another breath. God would be perfectly just to destroy us all instantly. The instant we sin, God could just wipe us out. That he doesn't is a remarkable mercy. That he doesn't save everyone is in no way unfair or unjust. That he saves anyone is a mercy far beyond our comprehension. It's interesting that this exact scenario comes up in Romans 9 as Paul's sort of classic illustration of God's sovereignty in salvation. Paul says in Romans 9:15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And then anticipating our objection to that, that's not fair, Paul continues, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Does the potter not have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So in Paul's argument, that's the bottom line. He's the potter, we're the clay. And are you going to talk back to him? Are you going to question him? He has the right, does he not, over the clay to make of us whatever he wishes? That's what sovereignty means. That's the authority that comes with being the creator. All creation is yours to do with as you please, and you don't have to answer to anyone. And so, I suppose when you create your universe, you can run it however you want, right? Until then, we must let God govern His universe His way and trust that if He made all this, He probably knows what He's doing with it. Hardening Pharaoh's heart then may seem confusing to us, but God had His reasons and His purposes, even if we can't understand what they are. So note to self, and maybe Moses needed to hear this, let God be God. You just be faithful to what He calls you to do. And don't interpret human resistance to your ministry as failure. Yes, God sent you there to deliver His people. And yes, God hardened Pharaoh's heart so he wouldn't let them go. And even though those two things seem contradictory and seem irreconcilable to you, they aren't. God is at work through all of that to accomplish His purposes. And it worked, right? It worked. Then comes surprise number two. Let's look at this. Here Moses gets a lesson on God's holiness. Talk about an abrupt sort of experience. Verse 24, now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet and said, "You're indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. At that time, she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." Now, what is going on here, right? What in the world is this all about? I mean, you're cruising along, you think, smack dab in the middle of God's will, responding to His call, on your way to carry out your appointed mission. And the same Lord who appeared to you in the burning bush and called you to do this now appears to you again, and this time it's to kill you. That would be confusing, right? Most scholars agree that Moses somehow suddenly became deathly ill. The Lord struck him with some terrible sickness. And it just totally interrupts their journey and puts everything on pause. They have to stop and nurse Moses and try to figure out what in the world is going on here. And his wife, Zipporah, must have figured it out. Apparently, their youngest son still hadn't been circumcised. And so she took a sharp flint and did the deed. And then, to protest her exasperation with the whole thing, threw the bloody foreskin at Moses' feet and called him a bloody husband. And she wasn't even British. And that clearly resolved the issue because the Lord let him alone, right? Restored his health or whatever. So, I mean, what's going on here? Well, obviously it has to do with circumcision, right? Since God's covenant with Abraham, circumcision was commanded of all the sons of Israel. And Moses knew that. He would have known that. So apparently, Zipporah, whatever her background, wasn't real keen on the idea of circumcising her little boys. And Moses, although he knew it was part of keeping the covenant, had supposedly compromised, made some kind of concession so as not to disturb the peace at home, although he was in direct disobedience to God. And so this was God's reminder to Moses that little things matter. Right? Little things matter just as much as bigger things. In fact, when it comes to obedience and holiness, there are no little things. God doesn't excuse your sin or your neglect or your disobedience in one area just because you're a leader. You're special. You're His chosen servant. You're famous. So it's a lesson on holiness. I'm holy, and you are to be holy as I'm holy. And not just in the big things that everyone sees and knows about publicly, but even in the little secret things that nobody knows about but God. And God was determined that Moses know that, and that Moses not go any further forward in his mission until that was completely understood. He had to do the small thing that was required of all God's people before he could do the big thing that was uniquely required of him. Faithful in little, faithful in much. Well, he survived that. And then things went smoothly again. Look at verse 27. Now the Lord said to Aaron, go to meet Moses in the wilderness. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshiped. But then comes surprise number three. And you remember what happens in chapter 5. Moses goes to Pharaoh. God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no, I'm not letting them go. In fact, I'm going to make their work even harder. Let's look at this. And afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise he will fall upon us with pestilence or with sword. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors. Again Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors? And so the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, you are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they're making previously, you shall impose on them. You're not to reduce any of it. Because they're lazy, therefore they cry out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let the labor be heavier on the men and let them work at it so that they will pay no attention to false words. So the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people saying, thus says Pharaoh, I'm not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves wherever you can find it, but none of your labor will be reduced. And so the people scattered through all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters pressed them, saying, complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw. Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not completed your required amount, either yesterday or today, in making brick as previously? Then the foremen of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why do you deal this way with your servants? There's no straw given to your servants, yet they keep saying to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are being beaten, but it is the fault of your own people. And he said, you're lazy, very lazy. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. So go now and work, for you'll be given no straw, yet you must deliver the quota of bricks. So here's Moses again, right? Only making matters worse. I mean, can you imagine the frustration, just the confusion that Moses would be dealing with here? Thanks a lot, Moses. You the man. Verse 19 says, the foremen of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble because they were told, you must not reduce your daily amount of bricks. When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. And they said to them, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." Thanks a lot, Moses. Wow, you're a great leader, right? I mean, this is horrible. So you can imagine how Moses feels, right? Lord, what is going on? Why are you pulling the rug out from under me? Verse 22, then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." You know, that's a natural response, isn't it? It's not unreasonable what he's saying. God, why are you doing this? What's going on? I mean, did the plan change? Did I miss a memo? What is going on? I thought the plan was to deliver your people, not make their lives even harder, even more miserable. Why did you even send me? You ever feel like that? Like God changed the plan and didn't tell you? Things sometimes go bad and get worse before they get better. And you feel betrayed because, you know, you didn't see that coming. It isn't that God is deceitful here. He just doesn't tell us everything, right? He doesn't tell us everything. Sometimes he spares us all the gory details or just leaves out some of the particulars. And so here comes a very important lesson on God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. Chapter 6, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion, he will let them go. And under compulsion, he will drive them out of his land." God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because of the Egyptians are holding them in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Say, therefore, to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from their bondage. And I also will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Moses got a speech, didn't he? And what is God emphasizing in all of that? His faithfulness, right? I am the Lord. That's the reality you need to focus on. That's the main thing you need to know. I am the Lord and I am faithful. And notice, I mean, all the "I wills" in that monologue. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you for my people. I will be your God. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you. I am the Lord. That's what I do. I do what I said I would do. And Moses, you know, that may be new revelation to you, but it's the reality you need to get used to. I will be faithful to do what I said I would do. And frankly, you don't need any more of the details than that. I don't tell you everything. I don't need to, because all you need to know is that I am and I will be, right? I am the Lord and I will be faithful. And see, we have the whole Bible to teach us that. We have the whole history of the nation of Israel to illustrate that. Moses is on the front end of all this. This is groundbreaking stuff. And so God was teaching him the basics of who he is. And nothing is more basic than this. I am the Lord. I am faithful. And Moses learned it too. I mean, by the time he writes, you know, Deuteronomy 7:9, he says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." He's the faithful God. In Deuteronomy 32:4, he says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." That theology, you know, is something that God revealed through his relationship and dealings with Moses. You skip ahead to chapter 7 here. Verse 1 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst.' So Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them. Thus they did. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh." And what is God saying? I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Not you. I am the Lord. I want you to know that. I want the sons of Israel to know that. I want the Egyptians to know that. And by the time I'm done, they will all know that I am the Lord. I will be faithful to do all these things so you can be free to just do what I command. God is sovereign. God is holy. God is faithful. What else do you need to know, right? And so when God doesn't make sense, you can always come back to that, to those three things. A famous quotation from Winston Churchill's radio broadcast in October 1939. Some of you may remember it. Very few of you, maybe. He said, "I cannot forecast to you the action of Russia. It is a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma." That's where that quote came from. Russia is the riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. But he says, perhaps there is a key. That key is Russian national interest. And sometimes God's actions are like that, right? They're a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. And yet, we can be sure that the key, perhaps the key, is divine personal interest, right? Or even national interest, Israel's interest. But that God always has his reasons, and they usually relate to his glory, his name, his people. And We have to learn that. Otherwise, we will be frequently confused and bewildered, frustrated by his actions or apparent lack of action. To serve God faithfully, we must learn that his ways are higher than our ways. His wisdom is beyond our wisdom. His interests, his motives are sometimes very different than our own and somewhat obscure to us. It is sometimes a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma, but we can be sure that there is something going on there, even if only God knows what it is. We should never forget William Cooper's famous poem and hymn, one of my favorites. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Father, thank you for your character that we can depend on, your faithfulness, your sovereignty, your holiness, even when we can't make sense of what you're doing. We need not be confused about who you are. We thank you for that. Thank you for the things we're learning about you through your dealings with Moses. Give us the faith and faithfulness to trust you and obey you, even when what you're doing doesn't make sense to us. Thank you that you are sovereign. You're in control of all things. Thank you that you're good, and you cause all things to work together for good to those who love you. So we cling to that. Thank you for this time tonight. Bless the meal that we share together in the fellowship, and just give us a good week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.